Our text for today then is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and these are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. We ask now for your help, that you would give us faith to believe it, courage to apply it, help us to live it out every day. Help us to not be content with half-hearted obedience, but help us to drive after this, to pursue this wholeheartedly, and to apply it to the very recesses of our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we are today beginning a series where we will be working through the letters of Paul to Timothy, which should take us, I would suggest, probably to September or so. The letters of Paul to Timothy show us that the church as an institution is a good thing. The church as an institution is a good thing. First and Second Timothy are not letters for people who dislike organized religion. We know that religion, worship, is an inescapable concept. It's not whether but which. It's not whether or not you will worship. It's which thing or which person, which God will you worship. Everyone worships someone or something, which means that the only alternative to organized religion is not no religion, but disorganized religion. Did you know that John Chrysostom's church in the 4th century took minutes in their meetings? All right. The early church, we have to realize, was quite normal in so many ways. It had to do the practical things. And 1st and 2nd Timothy is full of earthy, not earthly, advice, right? And commands and details and prescriptions and principles for us here in the real world, okay? We need earthy, not earthly, advice. We need real world structure, not worldly structure. We need heavenly principles for the church that is an outpost of the kingdom of God on the earth. And in 1st and 2nd Timothy, we have those things. Religion is inescapable, so you have the choice. If you don't like organized religion, it's going to be disorganized religion. But 1st and 2nd Timothy show us how the church should be, how the church should be structured, how the church should be led, how the church should behave. Paul writes to Timothy to help him along with this work of organizing the community of faith, of helping set standards, of helping this church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy was the pastor, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. In fact, that's the thesis statement of Paul's letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul says that there are standards, there are oughts, things we ought to do, ought to believe, structures we ought to adhere to. There are oughts when it comes to how the church should behave. This is because the church is not some human institution, but it's an institution of God. It's the church of the living God. Living God as in he's alive now, he's seeing now, he's ordaining now, he's leading now, he's steering now, he's speaking to us now. The church of the living God represented in the actual world. And that church is a pillar or promoter, it lifts up, and a buttress, a defender of the truth. a promoter and a defender of the truth. Christ instituted the church and ordained it to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And here we have the apostle Paul expressing some of the key components of that foundation to Timothy. What should the foundation look like? What should we build with? Paul lays out a blueprint for the church, the pillar of the truth. He's writing to Timothy towards the end of his life, and he's providentially leaving Timothy a foundation on which to build. He's giving Timothy the instructions for the institution of the church. He's telling Timothy how the church is to be organized and structured. And Paul's saying, if I delay, this is what you need to know. If I can't get to you, this is what you need to do. This is how the church should be built. There is a tendency, though, in our day, in many churches, when it comes to church polity, how it's governed, and church structure, there's a tendency towards do it yourself. There's a tendency towards, what do you want the church to look like? How do you think the church should be structured? How do you think the church should be led? And what we end up having there is a church that looks a lot more like the sort of latest corporate leadership manual than we do a church that looks like the church of the New Testament. These folks might say, for example, lots of good folks who love the Lord who think this way, but these folks might say, for example, that Paul's instructions here in Timothy are more descriptive rather than prescriptive. Or maybe this is just one way, or the context required a certain type of structure. But generally, these people would say, because of this, we're allowed to, free to, design our polity, our structures, as we see fit in our culture. The problem with that way of thinking is we wouldn't do that about any other doctrine. And there is a doctrine here, and it's called ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. We wouldn't take any other text, lots of people do, actually, but we don't take any other text, any other doctrine, and think, well, that can't apply today because the culture was different or the context was different. Whenever anyone says that to you, just the response is this: you know that John 3:16 had a context too? Right? Context can't explain away anything if you let it, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Okay? It's unchanging. The word of the Lord is a firm foundation and it stands forever. We don't get to play with it, change it, or warp it to our reality. Reality fits to it, conforms to it. It is the firm foundation. So ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, God has not given us a blank page and said, figure it out yourselves, thankfully. Right? We are not wise enough for that task. Just like the scriptures lay for us the doctrines of Christology, pneumatology, eschatology, and all the other ologies, it also gives us an ecclesiology, okay, a blueprint for how the church should be structured, run, and how it should live. There is a way that God wants the church to be, to run. There is a way that God wants his church to behave. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, if I delay, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There is an ought here. The church should look a certain way. Here's the blueprint in 1 and 2 Timothy. There's a way God wants his church to be run and behave, and when we look to continue reforming the church after the pattern of God's word, by no means do we think we're a perfect church. Right? We will always be, Lord willing, we need his grace to do this. But our task as a church, for as long as we exist, is to grow more and more faithful to the word. Okay, so wherever we're at now in faithfulness, next week we want to be a bit more faithful, a bit more adhering to the word of God, a bit closer to what the scriptures tell us the church should look like. Okay, so reformata semper reformanda, reformed and always reforming. We want to be getting closer and closer to faithfulness. And so when we look to continue reforming the church after the pattern of God's word, 1 and 2 Timothy is a good place to go. We're a young church. It's a good time to turn to the letters of Paul to Timothy. So now we come to the text, 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11. We're going to see that Paul introduces himself to Timothy in the letter, and then Paul instructs Timothy on dealing with false teachers and false teaching within the church. And then in this case, we're going to find out that teaching relates specifically to the law of God in the Old Testament. In verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's greeting. Paul is the author of Timothy and calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. Many people call themselves apostles in the church today. The office of apostle, though, was similar to the office of an Old Testament prophet. These people spoke for God. They had certain qualifications that we don't have today. There were certain things that made an apostle, and there's no one alive in the world today who meets those qualifications. We'll come to that in a moment. But an apostle was a foundational office in the church, like an Old Testament prophet, speaking the words of God in a special way. They had a commissioning from Christ himself in a unique way that was not given to others. They had an authority given to them by Christ in a way that was not given to others. Paul fulfilled those apostolic qualifications. There are generally agreed to be three of them. First of all, he was a witness to the resurrected Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Secondly, he was commissioned by the resurrected Christ, Acts 9, 15. Just like the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles were commissioned early in Christ's ministry. When Christ rose and appeared to Paul, he commissioned Paul in Acts 9. And he performed signs and wonders that were marks of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, 12. So he's fulfilling these qualifications. He was a witness to the resurrected Christ, he was commissioned by Christ, and he performed signs and wonders confirming that he was an apostle. This apostolic calling was, quote, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul was commissioned by God himself, by Christ himself. And note that it wasn't an invitation. Paul, have you thought about? Paul, could you consider? It was a command. By the command of God, he was called to be an apostle. It was a command. Paul didn't self-select. He didn't go get career advice. He didn't take a personality test or a spiritual gift profile test and think, oh, well, I'll tick the apostle box. That sounds like a good choice of spiritual career. No, he was called by God in an objective, unique, significant, special way. A reminder for some of us to be careful about throwing around the language of God called me. And this Christ, on whose behalf Paul is writing, under whose authority Paul is sending this epistle, this Christ, Paul says, is our hope. Christ is our hope. As we'll discover, there's going to be plenty of reasons for Pastor Timothy to feel hopeless. There's all sorts of stuff going on in his church. Timothy's going to have lots of occasion to feel hopeless. There are false teachers, likely within the congregation. There is likely some kind of religious persecution happening. It looks like the men are quarreling and the ladies are turning up as if it's a fashion show, right? As they're trying to impress each other, right? Some people have walked away from the faith. The list goes on and on and on, and there's going to be pastoral issue after pastoral issue. And Paul is saying to Timothy, pastoring is hard, so hold on to the hope we have, which is Christ. The hope we have, which is Christ. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his true child in the faith. His true child in the faith. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. He was likely evangelized and converted under Paul's missionary work in Acts 16. Timothy's dad, we're told, was an unbeliever. His mum was a believer. We're going to hear about his mum and his grandmother later in the letters. But Timothy's dad was an unbeliever, so he no doubt benefited greatly from having a spiritual father in Paul. He joined Paul on missionary journeys in Acts 16, 21, and would eventually be left behind in Ephesus by Paul to pastor the church there, which is where we get to in verse 3. But before we get to verse 3, Paul declares a blessing on Timothy. Grace, which is getting the blessings you don't deserve. Mercy, which is not getting the curses you do deserve. And peace, which is rightly ordered relationships, horizontally with man, but most importantly, vertically with God. And all of this is a gift of God in Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. And then in verse 3, we join the doctrinal text here with Paul leaving Timothy behind to stay at Ephesus in order to pastor the church there. When the whole section goes on to how to deal with false teachers and the fallout that comes from false teaching. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus specifically to deal with this. This is one of the first jobs of a minister. In my ordination vows back in 2015, I promised to, quote, banish all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and use both public and private warnings and exhortations, both to the converted and unconverted, as need shall require and occasion be given. This is on the first page of the minister's job description. This is also in the first page of 1 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, number one, doctrine. Number one, teaching. Number one, truth. Number one, get that sorted. Confront, challenge, rebuke those who want to bring some other different doctrine, some false teaching, banish erroneous and strange doctrines from the church. Here we see that Paul's charge to Timothy as the elder in Ephesus was to charge, which means command, certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This was why Paul had asked Timothy to stay at Ephesus, so that he could do this. This guarding against false teaching needed to be accomplished, so Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. It's that important. Right doctrine and right living are inseparable. As the pulpit and teaching ministry of the church goes, so goes the church. And so the doctrine of the church is of paramount importance. That there can be different doctrine implies that there was a standard that had already been set and laid out. There was such a thing that was known as the gospel, as true doctrine, and people were swerving from it. And that was identifiable. They could see this happening. You know, people teaching different doctrines implies that there is a true doctrine that people know about. Okay? And this is something we're going to come to again and again in Timothy. In verse 4, these false teachers are devoting themselves to what Paul says are myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So this in part goes towards explaining what Paul means by a different doctrine. This is what they're swerving into. They've left the road of sound doctrine, and this is the particular ditch they've landed in. There are other kinds of doctrinal ditches, but this is the one in Ephesus at Timothy's church. The word myth here means something like without distinction between fact and fiction. Okay, you know, we know myths, they can have truth to them, but they also have fiction to them, falsehoods in them, and the whole point of a myth is you're not really sure what's true and false. That's kind of the point of a myth. It's a story that contains truth, but it's wrapped up in falsehoods. It's wrapped up in fiction. And that's what myth means here in the text. It's a story. It's an embellishment. There's stuff that's just untrue in it. Endless genealogies is talking about the danger of getting drawn into fruitless discussions that have no end. Now, this is not an argument for pragmatism. What do I mean by that? This is not see all those theological discussions, all those theological rabbit holes. You should just avoid them and go love people, right? That's not the solution to myths and endless genealogies, okay? It's not an argument for pragmatism. It's not an argument for making the Great Commission the only commission, okay? This is not trying to dispute the value of the hard work of study and theology and doctrine. Because the next phrase qualifies what Paul's saying. Paul says, you know the myths are bad, you know that the endless genealogies are fruitless if they promote endless speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So the question to ask is, the discussions you're having, what is the fruit of these discussions? What's the result of these discussions? Is it more obedience? Is it the stewardship from God that is by faith? Or is it more excuse to be less obedient? Is the endless talking making you more faithful? Is it helping you to become more like Christ? Or is it giving you more and more excuses to leave obedience somewhere out there in the future? Somewhere, one day, once I've figured it all out, then I will trust him, then I'll obey him, then I'll apply it, then I'll do what I know to do. Right? Or does the speculation, what is that? It's what could be. It's endlessly turning over ideas. And it's allowing everything to remain hypothetical. It's allowing everything to remain mental, intellectual, rather than applied in our lives. It's a speculation that's endless rather than a stewardship, which is being obedient with that which God has entrusted to you. Another way speculations differ from stewardship is that a stewardship takes something that God has actually given and uses it obediently. Speculation, as I said, plays around in the realms of what might be true, but we know as Christians that God has spoken. And his word is something we are to steward. We are to take that word and we are to obey it. We are to use it rightly, wield it rightly. Not by endlessly speculating about it, not by seeking some extra revelation as some are prone to do, but by submitting ourselves to the received and revealed word of God in Scripture. That's how you put an end to endless speculations. You take the Bible and you go and apply it. You take the Bible and you do the hard work of theology. You do the hard work of study. You do the hard work of figuring out what is this asking you to do. But friends, if you have to if you have to perform the spiritual origami to make it fit, right? Maybe the Bible, you know, 99.9% of the time, what it says on the surface is what it says. Right? There are some things where interpretation is not as easy. Some things where interpretation, you know, without study, you can go off into strange places. But the vast majority of the scriptures are very easy to understand. Right? God wrote a book. He gave it to us so that we could understand his will and apply it. In verse 5, Paul hammers home that point, that there is no room for endless and fruitless speculation in the Christian life. We are working towards something, he says. We have a concrete aim that may not be speculated about. Right? We can't dispute the aim of the Christian life. He says that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So love is the aim of our charge. The charge of which is why, by the way, the heresy of just go love people is so powerful. Right? Don't you see? We're just supposed to love people. How do you define it? How do you define it? Love is the aim of our charge. The charge of verse 3, to confront false teaching. Timothy, I charge you to confront these false teachers. Love is the aim of that charge. It is loving to confront. It is loving to purge the church of wickedness and of deceit and of false doctrine. That's loving, Paul says to Timothy. The aim of our charge is to love people by telling them the truth. Jesus defines love as keeping the commandments, John 14:21. And this love, Paul says, cannot be drummed up through some sort of religious effort, some sort of self-help program. It issues, he says, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, a faith that's really there. We know that a dead tree produces no fruit. And so when our lives don't produce the fruit of love that Paul's talking about, we should look at the roots and we should look at what's going on inside. Transformation happens from the inside and out, and vain discussion won't help with that. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith also all imply that you know the truth enough to stop agonizing over your moral choices. Right? If you've got a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, those things will help protect you from agonizing over your moral choices. Am I doing the right thing? What do I mean? We get drawn into, don't we, speculations and myths and endless discussions when it comes to these moral choices. For example, what is the loving thing to do when it comes to same-sex marriage? Should I attend the gay wedding? Right? What is the loving thing to do when confronted with a woman who's had an abortion? What's the loving thing to do with the woman pastor? What's the loving thing to do with the person who's in pain and suffering because of their wickedness? What's the right thing to do? The Bible is not unclear about any of that. Right? And someone who has a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith is equipped to go into those situations boldly, confidently, kindly, but without a sort of internal agonizing over, am I doing the right thing or not? A pure conscience, informed by the Word of God, to do the right thing, to say the right thing. Obedience requires that we do not feel bad, and we certainly don't need to apologize for, biblical positions on moral issues. Love is not defined by speculation over people's feelings. It is defined by obedience to the Word. Does that mean we are to be unkind? Absolutely not. But it also doesn't mean that we allow people's feelings to define what kindness is either. We look to Jesus. He was incredibly kind. He was incredibly kind, for example, to the woman caught in adultery, but he still told her the truth. He was incredibly kind by spending time with the tax collector and the prostitute, but no doubt he told them all, many times, the truth. He was incredibly kind to you and to me when lost and dead in our sin. He reached into our heart and made us alive again, and brought us into the truth of the Word of God, and confronted every sin we've ever committed and saying, it deserves hell. That's kindness. That's kindness. That's love. The aim in all this is not to speculate and increase our questions, leaving our consciences unsure, The aim in all this is to be sincere in obeying the Bible towards one another. That is the loving thing to do. And the desire to love in this way, Paul says, comes from Christ, who is our hope. It comes from being saved by Christ. A sincere faith cannot be drummed up. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be brought into existence under our own strengths and efforts. It has to be received and then put to work in loving obedience. In verse 6, Paul returns to the false teachers. These certain persons, he calls them, have swerved from these. From what? From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, and have wandered away into vain discussion. Notice the replacement of stewardship with speculation. That they've walked away from stewarding their faith to wandering into vain discussion. Speculation. Replacing obedience with endless and vain discussion. Here we see that false teaching is a result of false-heartedness. It is by swerving from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith that people are led into teaching different doctrines and falsehoods. When a heart swerves from the road that is the truth, it hits the tree of vain discussion. When a heart stops pursuing what it was designed to pursue in the Lord Jesus Christ, it ends up filling itself with vain pursuits and vain discussion. The issue Paul wants Timothy to see is not just that people have swerved from the truth, but that they have wandered away into something else, into vain discussion. And notice the language of a lack of intentionality. They have wandered. They have meandered. They have all of a sudden found themselves where they ought not to be. And this is a result of a lack of pursuing the truth. Where do we see this? I'll give you one place. Doom scrolling. You know, if you let the device control your time, you can doom scroll on the news app. You know, I've got the Telegraph app on my phone. You can doom scroll the Telegraph just as much as you can doom scroll X or Instagram or TikTok or whatever else it is, because they know that it's a form of infotainment. The news is they have to keep you hooked because they need your subscription. They have to keep you scrolling. They have to keep you interested. And what happens there is, I think this is the clearest example we can possibly have. You're no longer pursuing the truth. You're being led into endless speculation, endless genealogies, vain discussion, and you have lost control. You're 3 hours later, you're still being told what the truth is, where to find it, what to think about it, and you haven't opened your Bible that day. Right? This happens. This is one of the clearest ways we see it. Binging the TV, same thing. Being told what to think, indoctrinated by the wandering, meandering currents of faithlessness that exists in our culture today. We turn away from an intentional searching for the truth and find ourselves wandering around in the dense forest of godless opinion and vain discussion. Proverbs 10, verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And I would say, whoever restrains their thumb from the doom scroll is prudent. Go to the Word of God. Don't allow the algorithm to dictate where your attention goes. So much of it is vain discussion and leads to nothing but endless speculation. But then we see in verse 7 that these people, these so-called false teachers that Paul identifies, these people who have been wandering off are unfortunately also trying to be teachers in the church. They are desiring, it says, to be teachers of the law, but they are without understanding either in what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's a bad place to be, isn't it? Teaching and having no idea what it is you're talking about. It's a worse place to be under that teaching, being led into the woods. Contrast Paul's objective appointment by God in verse 1 to these self-appointed, so-called, teachers of the law. Now, a desire to be an overseer in the church is a good thing. Paul will tell Timothy that in chapter 3. But the aspiration to be an overseer has to be accompanied with something called understanding. Wanting to be a teacher in the church is not the same thing as being qualified to be a teacher in the church. An understanding implies that godly teaching should not, in some sort of false humility, lead the people to more questions than answers. You should always walk away from a sermon with a straighter path ahead of you. You should always walk away from a sermon with more understanding, not less. That's what edification is. That's what sermons are for. This is why sermons must be applied. Doug Wilson puts it like this in his commentary on Timothy. He says, there is a difference between a lump in the throat kind of blessing and edification. A preacher who plays the emotional violin can make you feel good for a time, but at the end, what do you have? Nothing. As the ancient rhetoricians would have put it, nothing dries more quickly than a tear. An edifying preacher or teacher gives you a brick, and when you get home, you know exactly where in the wall to put it. As a result, the structure goes up. That's what we want. We don't want to be satisfied with emotional experiences. Thank God for our emotions. Okay? You are allowed to be joyful in the church. I would suggest you are commanded to be joyful in the church. Right? You're allowed to smile. Right? But you can't live off, you can't build a structure of faithfulness in your life on an emotional experience. You need another brick in the wall. You need another principle to apply. You need another command to obey. You need another place in your life that comes under the lordship of Christ, and the structure of faithfulness is built. A generational heritage is established for your children and your children's children. So you should walk away from teaching with something to do. There should be an increase in stewardship, not in speculation. And this is not legalism. This is not legalism, right? As long as it comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, all of which are produced by the gospel in our lives. Application without the gospel, yes, is legalism. Application without Christ is legalism. Self-salvation is legalism. Do it yourself is legalism. But the gospel without application is libertinism. The gospel without application is antinomianism. The gospel without application is faithlessness. It's the man who looks at the word and doesn't apply it, forgetting what he looks like. It's the man who says he's with Christ but has gone out from him because he doesn't obey his commands. Faithfulness is the gospel applied. And the gospel applies to everything. These false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, Paul says, and by law here, he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament. We know this because at the end of verse 10, he includes a whole bunch of sins that are basically related to the Ten Commandments. But then he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So he's certainly talking about the whole of the Old Testament. In this, sound doctrine being the text they would have had of the Old Testament there, and of course the structure of doctrine that was being established by the apostles and being written down in the New Testament. But these teachers are trying to be teachers of the law, which is referring to the Old Testament, and they've apparently been endlessly speculating about the law because they don't understand it. And so Paul responds to this in verse 8 by saying, we know that the law is good. Right, so maybe he says that because perhaps these false teachers are saying the law is bad. But then Paul says, if one uses it lawfully. So maybe they think the law is good, but they're using it in an unlawful way. Okay, so we can take hints from how they might be going into falsehood by what Paul says here. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We know, he says, we understand, Paul says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, is what he says in verse 9. Excuse me. Paul knows what the law is and what it is for. The law is a good thing. It may not be rejected. The response to people who misuse the law is not to reject the law, but to use it properly. The law is perfect. It is also dangerous when wielded by the unwise or ignorant. Just to give you the most controversial example I could possibly think of, I've just been in America, and in America I shot some guns. And, guns are one of those things that kill people. Remember, guns don't kill people. People with guns kill people. But the argument for guns in the States, of course, the argument for people who are pro-gun is it's not the tool that's the problem, it's the use of the wrong use of the tool that's the problem. The tool is given for a good reason. These things are for our defense, for our liberty, for our protection, for safe, for keeping people safe, and so on and so on and so on. It's when they're used by the wrong people, or put in the hands of the wrong people who don't know how to use them and so on, that they become extremely dangerous. And there are lots of good things in this world like that. A car. A car is incredibly dangerous. Okay? The Word of God, Paul says, is dangerous when used by people who don't understand it. The Word of God is dangerous when wielded by teachers who make confident assertions over their people about how to apply it when they don't understand it themselves. So the law is a good thing and may not be rejected. The response to people who misuse the law is not to reject the tool, the law, but to use it properly. The law is perfect. It is dangerous when wielded by the unwise or ignorant. But we are not to reject the gift just because it can be dangerous. We are to learn to wield it. Paul, like Jesus, Luke 24, affirms the Old Testament as applicable to New Testament believers. Both Paul and Christ affirm that the Old Testament is applicable to New Testament believers. The principle is this. It's not, does the Old Testament apply only if the New Testament says it does? No, the point is the Old Testament applies unless the New Testament says it doesn't. Okay, the sacrificial laws were abrogated, replaced by Christ, fulfilled in Christ. But the rest of the Old Testament, the Westminster Confession, says that we apply it according to the general equity principle. The general equity thereof is to be considered and applied. We are to apply the law. The law of the Old Testament can be used wrongly in two directions. It can be cast aside, or too much can be expected of it. Right? Like a gun, you can have no ammo and not maintain it, and it's useless to you. Right? You're forgotten about, you can't defend your property anymore. Or like a gun, you think it solves every problem. Right? Okay, the Word of God also has those two ditches available to error. You can abandon it, forsake it, forget about it, minimize it, or you can think that it is the end of the story. It's got everything you need. But we know, as believers, that the law is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, the law is fulfilled in Christ. Casting it aside prevents us from restraining evil, from seeing our sin in light of God's righteousness. It robs us of knowing how to please God and how to receive the blessings of obedience. Expecting too much of it might lead us into trusting in our own ability to keep the law to make us righteous, rather than trusting in Christ to make us righteous. Luther said that the law is abused when I assign to the law more than it can accomplish. Good works are necessary, and the law must be kept, but the law does not justify. In other words, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? You are saved to obey. You are not saved by your obedience. In verse 9, we see that the law was laid down. That is, the law was given by an authority. We know it was given by God. There was an intention regarding the law, a design for the law. It was authored. God designed it, defined it, delivered it to us. We don't get to mess with his design or definitions. This is one way we guard against speculations, by the way, by receiving the word as it comes to us. We don't get to interpret the text speculatively, which is perhaps what the false teachers in Timothy's church were attempting to do. You've all been in the Bible study where someone says, "What did that part of the Bible mean to you?" That's speculation. Okay? To receive it is to say, what does the text mean? And then, and only then, can you say, so what, in light of what the text means, what does it mean to me? How does it apply to me? How should I be obeying this text more faithfully? The law was laid down for a reason that is clearly stated, not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who break the commands. And then follows a list of sins that, as I said, basically map onto the Ten Commandments in verses 9 to 11. The law is not laid down for the just and the righteous, Paul says. This is because justification is apart from the law. We're not saved by the law, we're saved by faith in Christ. We're saved by Christ through faith. The law doesn't make one righteous. It shows the lawless and disobedient their need of righteousness. And when we are reminded by Paul in Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, we now see that what Paul says to Timothy applies to us. If there is no one righteous, no, not one, we are, have been, the lawless, the disobedient, ungodly, sinful. That's why Paul can go on to say, here's the Ten Commandments, Timothy. they still apply. The law is still valid. We all still need them in our lives. But Paul is establishing that the use of the law is not subjective. We've been told what it is for. I mentioned it just now, but also earlier in our moment of confession, we actually included the three uses of the law as laid out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 19, section 6, gives us three uses of the law: restraining evil, driving the sinner to Christ, and showing us how God wants us to live. Paul is establishing that the law of God is not given to make people righteous. That's not one of the uses of the law. But to show the godless, the lawless, the disobedient, our need of Christ. To drive us to Christ, driving the sinner to our only hope. What comes next shows the law's abiding importance. Not one bit passes away. In fact, in verse 10, Paul says it's not just the Ten Commandments that apply, but every other scripture. He says that anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine is also revealed by the law as well. And this is all, he says, in accordance with the gospel. This also defines or completes the definition of the lawful use of the law. It is the law through the lenses of the gospel, which is different from thinking that the law and gospel are somehow two enemies fighting over us. The law and gospel are not two enemies fighting over us. The law is good and wise and right. It comes from God. The Bible says it is perfect. Sound doctrine isn't sound unless and until it's reached its conclusion in the work of Christ, but it has to start in the law. This means the law is good. Keeping the law, not to earn righteousness, but because we have been made righteous, is in accordance, Paul says, with the gospel. This is the righteous use of the law. We are to obey the commandments. We are to avoid vain discussion and speculation and get on with obeying. So in closing, today's application is really quite simple. The Christian understanding that really matters is the understanding that obedience matters. Obedience matters. We want to avoid endless speculation. We want to avoid vain discussion, and we want to get on with obedience. That doesn't mean we want to avoid the hard work of study, the hard work of doctrinal diligence. It means that we want to land on something. It means we want to land on obedience, on faithfully applying the Word of God. You can see how tempting the endless speculation might be. Let's endlessly debate the content of the Christian curriculum in such a way that avoids us ever having to get along with the task of establishing a Christian school. Let's endlessly debate the way we would apply some Old Testament law or other so that we end up never having to apply it at all. Let's endlessly debate the cultural context of Paul and Timothy's day so that some moral command or other can be avoided and explained away. Let's endlessly debate predestination and election and whatever constitutes effective evangelism and end up never doing any. You see how it works? Discussion isn't the problem. Endless and vain discussion is. Let's talk about it. Let's figure out what the Bible says about it, and then let's do that thing. As someone once said, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. It's easier for God to steer a moving ship. We build a plane as it flies. We just get on with obedience, and he's gracious and kind and steers us, teaches us, corrects us, gets us more faithful on the path. But he makes our path straight as we obey him. We have to get on with obedience. We have to stick with the word all the way through. That is what God has promised to bless. And that, in a very concrete way, is what will happen through the rest of 1 and 2 Timothy. Very practical, very applicable truths that will actually help the church to be what God meant her to be. Let's pray.